Oh, well, good morning, friends. It's a joy to be opening up God's Word with you metaphorically again. Today, we're going to continue our journey through the New Testament book of Revelation. We're exploring the apocalypse's vision of God's rebuke of evil and his renewal of the world. And Revelation, it's a wild book. Closing the scriptures is sort of the biblical equivalent of an epic fantasy novel. It communicates its truth in a way that is vivid, picturesque, and symbolic. You'll notice sequences, songs, recurring biblical images, and allusions to other episodes in the historical experience of God's people. The whole book is designed to reveal Jesus Christ. And as it does, it offers us the promise of justice and salvation and future renewal. Thank you, sweetheart. It discloses to us a pattern of how God's will unfolds in history. And it aims to prepare us, the people of Jesus, for joyful perseverance and faithful gospel witness as we await Christ's return. And Revelation always makes me think of one of my favorite quotes from J.R.R. Tolkien's The Fellowship of the Ring. Frodo the Hobbit says, "I wish it need not have happened in my time." "So do I," said Gandalf the wizard. "And so do all who live to see such times, but that is not for them to decide. All we have to decide is what to do with the time that is given us." And Revelation prepares us to be Christ's witnesses, his light in the world, in the dark days just before the dawn. Jesus is at work to break the power of evil, sin, and death, and to make all things new, even us. And this book trains us as the people of Christ to partner with him in that coming glorious future. So now we're in a section of this book that depicts this repeating sequence of seven judgments. In fact, in our chapter, we'll watch the conclusion of the seven seal judgments and the beginning of the seven trumpet judgments. And if that means nothing to you, don't worry. I will attempt to get you up to speed. So we're going to begin by reading our passage's opening verse. This is Revelation chapter 8, starting in verse 1. "And when the Lamb opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about a half hour." So our author, the Apostle John, has been watching this disorienting drama unfold from God's heavenly throne room. We're told that he's been transported there in the Spirit so that he might see the unfolding of history and God's plan of salvation from a divine vantage point. So Jesus, the Lamb who was slain, who willingly laid down his life for our ransom, he's about to disclose the future that God intends for the cosmos, represented here symbolically by a sealed scroll. It's a future of beauty, goodness, and grace, in which every stain of corruption has been erased, every agent of evil quarantined, and even death and entropy uprooted from the universe. In this made new world, the meek inherit the earth and live in joyful, sustaining, purpose-rich communion with God and with one another. But for this future to come, divine justice must fall upon all that is wicked and wrong. And Revelation has this fourfold sequence of seven judgments that seem to display how God will go about doing just that. So as the Lamb breaks the seven wax seals on this heavenly scroll, we see visions of God removing his gracious restraining hand. He's allowing humanity to experience the natural consequences of our self-will, idolatry, and rebellion. And you might remember we witnessed scenes of invasion, violence, famine, devastation, those fabled four horsemen of the apocalypse. There's the persecution of the faithful and this catastrophic cosmic earthquake, all in prelude to the arrival of God climactically in judgment. And the whole sequence, it's reminiscent of Israel's experience of conquest and exile. But now the scope of that discipline is humanity writ large. Yet before God shows up in power, the continuous worship of heaven is stilled, and we're left with this pregnant pause. 30 minutes of total silence in the throne room of God. It's a moment of high drama, crackling with anticipation. So I ask you, what do you imagine this brief period of silence signifies? In Psalm 46, the sons of Korah sing this: "Come, behold the works of the Lord, how he has brought desolations on the earth. He makes wars cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the chariots with fire." And then God speaks, "Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth." I think, too, of the words that Moses speaks at the shores of the Red Sea to his cornered band of escaping Hebrew slaves. He says, "Fear not, stand firm and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent." It's an interesting juxtaposition, because in Revelation 6, the saints essentially accuse the Lord of being quiet in the face of their suffering. They had prayed, "O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" They fear that God is being inattentive, that he must be roused to act on their behalf. They yearn for him to unleash holy retribution on their foes. Now, our God is one who stands against evil. His goodness demands that he address wickedness and wrong. But I also have to wonder about God's greater purposes. The beleaguered believers are focused on vengeance, but God, just and merciful, is also concerned with repentance. Will an ever-escalating series of judgments serve to soften hearts and turn people back to the Lord? Will more and harsher discipline prove effective? We'll have to see. But heaven's silent awe reminds us of the wisdom of Ecclesiastes 5:2. Solomon says, "Be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God. For God is in heaven, and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few." The hosts of heaven know that God is not passive. Even now, he acts to rescue and save. He's ever working to accomplish his purposes. So with hushed voices, they wait in reverential silence, anticipating God's glory to be revealed. And yet in that moment of perfect quiet, we see seven angels glide into the frame, carrying trumpets whose blasts will pierce the silence. Verse 2, "Then I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. And another angel came and stood at the altar with a golden censer." It's a thing in which you burn incense. If you've ever been to like a Eastern Orthodox church, they sometimes swing it back and forth down the aisles. "And he was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints rose before God and from the hand of the angel. Then the angel took the censer and filled it with fire from the altar and threw it on the earth. And there were peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. So in the story of this book, the unsealed scroll has yet to be read. Instead, God takes the time to hear the desperate prayers of his people. Their pleas and their intercessions rise before him, carried upon sweet-smelling incense to his throne. And the implication here in these verses is that the Lord accedes to their request for judgment, because the angel uses that same censer of incense, which was used to help their prayers get up to the Lord. He scoops live coals from the altar, and he hurls them upon the earth. The imagery is of judgment coming from heaven, and it serves as an announcement that God is king, and God is present and working on the earth. And as the coals start to fall, the earth below shakes, lightning flashes, thunder crashes, and seven angels begin to sound their instruments. So let's read verse 6. Now seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared to blow them. The first angel blew his trumpet, and there followed hail and fire mixed with blood, and these were thrown upon the earth. And a third of the earth was burned up, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all the green grass was burned up. The second angel blew his trumpet, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood. A third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. The third angel blew his trumpet, and a great star fell from heaven, blazing like a torch, and it fell on a third of the rivers and on the springs of water. The name of the star is Wormwood. A third of the waters became wormwood, and many people died from the water because it had been made bitter. The fourth angel blew his trumpet, and a third of the sun was struck, and a third of the moon, and a third of the stars, so that a third of their light might be darkened, and a third of the day might be kept from shining, and likewise a third of the night. Then I looked, and I heard an eagle crying with a loud voice as it flew directly overhead. Woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth at the blast of the other trumpets that the three angels are about to blow. Oh boy, that's a lot. What do we do with that? Well, I want to just start with some high-level observations. And the first is this. If the seven seals echo the Babylonian exile, the seven trumpets are intended to bring to mind another biblical touch point. This one is the 10 plagues of Egypt. So while the former, the exile, was divine discipline for Judah's waywardness, idolatry, and rebellion, the plagues of Egypt, they targeted a pagan empire who was enslaving God's people, and the plagues also aimed to humiliate Egypt's so-called gods, the demons that they served. So the lens with which to view the seven trumpet judgments, it's not discipline, but the rebuke of oppressive, arrogant evil. Second, it seems that each sevenfold sequence starts with four judgments that affect the world. Recall that in Scripture, four is a number symbolic of the world. It talks about the earth's four corners, the four winds, the four realms, which the Bible conceives of as earth, sky, sea, and under the earth, from which the fresh water bubbles up. So the seal judgments began with the four horsemen of the apocalypse. This set begins with these first four trumpets, which are set apart from the remaining trumpet blasts, which seem to be like there'll be special cataclysms that we'll come to call the three woes, and we'll dig into that next week. Third major observation, there's a giant talking eagle. I guess technically we're never told that it's an unusually large raptor, but my brain inserts, because I'm a Lord of the Rings nerd, the massive eagles from that book. And I kind of suspect Tolkien, who was a believer, was somewhat inspired by this passage. You see, the ancients saw eagles, the chief of all flying creatures, as the heralds of heaven. And this is the same role this majestic bird serves in John's narrative as it pronounces God's woe upon the earth. So if you're ever tempted to read these visions hyper-literally, never forget that they also have this fantastical fever dream quality to them, with slain lambs and talking eagles. Maybe it clues us in on how we're supposed to slow down and read this word. Fourth, a major difference between the sealed judgments and these trumpet judgments is their scope. We're told in Revelation 6 that death and Hades were given over authority. They were given authority over a fourth of the earth to kill with the sword, famine, pestilence, wild beasts. In contrast, the trumpet judgments represent a ratcheting up of the intensity here, because they target not a fourth, but a third of the earth. And this pattern will continue over the course of this book. And we'll have to discover, as things get increasingly terrible, if there will be in the narrative of Revelation something akin to the 10th plague, the death of the firstborn, which in the Exodus story is the final catastrophe that finally compels Pharaoh to let God's people go. Fifth, this text hints that we're not necessarily meant to read these series of judgments as strictly sequential, as if one is happening right after the other. Instead, like facets of a diamond, I think each series of judgment illuminates a particular aspect of the coming day of the Lord. And the clue here for me is the sun, moon, and stars. With the sixth seal, we were told that the sun became black like sackcloth. The full moon became like blood. The stars of the sky fell to earth as fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. And then ultimately, the sky vanished like a scroll being rolled up. That was two chapters ago. Yet when our angel prepares to blow the fourth trumpet, we see the sun, moon, and stars right back where we expect to see them, shining in the night sky. In other words, in the symbolic world of Revelation, the fourth trumpet must take place before the sixth seal, which implies that the first four seals and the first four trumpets could be describing the same events of judgment, but from different angles, from different points of emphasis. And it's at this point that I want to remind you that this is a difficult and confusing book. And I have been by no means solved it, nor do I have all the answers. All I can do with humility and the help of the Holy Spirit is to offer what I find to be the most faithful reading of this text. Other wise and godly readers can and do come to different conclusions. But I think this might be the interpretation that best fits the context. Yet as I leave things clear as mud, I pray that the Holy Spirit will make it clear as crystal as he speaks to your hearts and leads us into all truth. Remember, we're holding God to the promise that there is a special blessing to the faith community that wrestles together and is shaped by these words of prophecy. So now I've tried to take a 30,000-foot view of these first four trumpet judgments. Now let's take a closer look at each one in turn. Go back to verse 7. The first angel blew his trumpet, and there followed hail and fire mixed with blood. And these were thrown upon the earth, and a third of the earth was burned up, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all the green grass was burned up. So we see this angel, he's hurling those live coals from his incense censer, and as they seem to fall to the earth, they transform into this rain of fire and hail mixed with blood. And it's a clear echo of the seventh plague that God sent upon Egypt in the days of the Exodus. Moses writes, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Stretch out your hand toward heaven so that there may be hail in all the land of Egypt, on man and beast and every plant of the field in the land of Egypt.' Then Moses stretched out his staff toward heaven, and the Lord sent thunder and hail, and fire ran down to the earth. And the Lord rained hail upon the land of Egypt. There was a hail and fire flashing continually in the midst of the hail, very heavy hail, such as never had been seen in all the land of Egypt since it became a nation." So as in the days of Pharaoh, this judgment targets the earth and it devastates agriculture, leading to hardship and famine, which was the third seal. And in an agriculture-based society, it's hard to overstate how destabilizing this would be. It's a bold, divine announcement to a defiant, unjust world that what they are putting their trust in is transient, fragile, and unstable. And all of their so-called gods pale in comparison to the true Lord Almighty. The other two biblical allusions that you should be thinking of here is the judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah in Genesis, and Ezekiel's prophecy against the armies of Gog in Ezekiel 38, which ends, this is an enemy of God's people, and it ends with these words, "With pestilence and bloodshed, I will enter into judgment with him. I will rain upon him and his hordes and the many peoples who are with him torrential rains and hailstones, fire and sulfur. So I will show my greatness and my holiness and make myself known in the eyes of many nations. Then they will know that I am the Lord." This is how God deals with his enemies who crush the weak and persecute his people. The second trumpet is an interesting one. It's rich with symbolism, and it targets the sea. The second angel blew his trumpet, and something like a great mountain, burning with fire, was thrown into the sea. And a third of the sea became blood, and a third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. This is almost like an Atlantis-like vision of a great mountain being thrown into the sea. And it's actually the same imagery the prophet Jeremiah uses in the Old Testament to foretell the destruction of Babylon, God's people's first and greatest enemy. Jeremiah had said, "Behold, I'm against you, O destroying mountain, declares the Lord, which destroys the whole earth. I will stretch out my hand against you and roll you down from the crags and make you a burnt mountain. The sea has come up upon Babylon. She is covered with its tumultuous waves." So this imagery of this mountain, this kingdom of Babylon being thrown into the sea, it seems to be blended here with the image of the first plague of Egypt, which was the Nile turning to blood. So John's original audience would foresee that the second trumpet is looking ahead to the collapse of a great enemy empire that made its wealth trading on the sea. They would perceive it as a promise of Rome's downfall, the kingdom that they are currently suffering beneath. The third trumpet is probably the most strange and colorful, and it targets the sources of fresh water. The third angel blew his trumpet, and a great star fell from the heaven, blazing like a torch, and it fell on a third of the rivers and on the springs of water. The name of the star is Wormwood. The third of the waters became wormwood, and many people died from the water because it had been made bitter. It's odd. In Scripture, the language of falling stars is usually associated with rebellious angels being cast out of heaven. And it is odd that the particular star is given a name. And some scholars see in the third trumpet kind of the humiliation of the spiritual powers that stand behind the empire that maybe fell in the second trumpet. But wormwood is actually a shrub. It's in the absinthe family, from which the alcohol is made. But its silvery green leaves, when they're crushed in water, they make this really bitter tasting medicine that was used in the ancient world to treat intestinal parasites. So they would grind the herb in water and you would drink it and it would kill the parasites that lived in your system. So it contains compounds that are quite bitter, but safe when taken in low concentrations, but can also often cause seizures when consumed in higher amounts. But in Scripture, wormwood, it's associated with the bitterness that comes to those who chase after gods that are false, whether actual or metaphorical. For example, the prophet Jeremiah says this, "And the Lord said, because they've forsaken my law that I've set before them, and have not obeyed my voice or walked in accord with it, but have stubbornly followed their own hearts and have gone after the Baals, as their fathers taught them, behold, I will feed this people with bitter food, and I will give them wormwood, poisonous water, to drink." The fourth trumpet targets the sky and brings darkness. The fourth angel blew his trumpet, and a third of the sun was struck, and a third of the moon, and a third of the stars, so that a third of their light might be darkened, and a third of the day might be kept from shining, and likewise a third of the night. This is akin to the ninth plague of Egypt, where darkness reigned over Egypt for 3 days. But if you remember, light shone in the village of Goshen, which is where the Hebrew slaves lived. Moses, back in Exodus, calls that a darkness that was as black as pitch, a darkness to be felt. It implies that in addition to literal gloom, the text is envisioning a spiritual, cultural, and mental darkness and despair settling over the people. It reminds me of what Solomon says in Ecclesiastes 12, 1 through 2. "Remember also your Creator in the days of your youth, before evil days come and the years draw near, which you will say, I have no pleasure in them. Before the sun and the light and the moon and the stars are darkened and clouds return after the rain." This fourth trumpet seems to represent what results when someone continually and willfully hardens their heart towards God and chooses to separate themselves from Him and His all-sustaining life. The result is darkness, a darkness that can be felt. So what do we do with a passage like Revelation 8? On the one hand, we must hear its message that every source of human life is insecure and insufficient without our God in heaven who loves us. Let me say that one more time. Every source of human life is insecure and insufficient without our God in heaven who loves us. The plagues of Egypt, remember, they were punishment for Pharaoh's hardness of heart. They were a rebuke for his nation's idolatry and persecution of God's marginalized people. They served to demonstrate God's glory and his power, and they were meant to offer warning. They beckoned Egypt to change its ways and to repent. And this vision offers a similar challenge, these first four trumpets, to Rome and to any subsequent or future regime that peddles an injustice and oppresses Christ's church and the vulnerable in their midst. Wake up and course correct, or suffer as the true God in heaven destabilizes all that you are looking to for life. Without Him, all is insecure and insufficient. But I think there's another reason this text leans into that allusion of the 10 plagues. Remember, the 10 plagues of Egypt did not affect those under God's protection, those who took shelter beneath the blood of the Passover lamb. Last week, Revelation 7, we were in this interlude where we see this sealing of the saints, this mixed multitude of Jewish and Gentile believers who have the name of God and the Lamb impressed on their foreheads, marking them as His and under His care. And if you remember from last week, all the assurances that that passage had, they're the mirror opposite of these trumpet judgments. So I'm going to let biblical scholar Craig Koester summarize this for us. This comes from his wonderful book, Revelation and the End of All Things, which is probably now my single favorite book on Revelation. It is incredibly readable and wise. So he writes this: "The mounting threats of Revelation chapter 8 press the contrast between those who belong to the Lamb and the world that stands apart from the Lamb. On the one hand, the redeemed are washed in the blood of the Lamb. On the other hand, the world that has shed the blood of the saints is spattered with blood that falls from heaven with fire and hail, and later finds itself awash in the blood of judgment as a third of the sea is stained red. Followers of the Lamb are promised a future in which they will not suffer from scorching heat. But here the unfaithful are threatened with fire from heaven. The Lamb will guide people to springs of the water of life, whereas those who prefer not to drink His life-giving water here find that the springs of the earth have become bitter and deadly. Those who follow the Lamb will not be struck by the sun, but here judgment means that the sun itself is struck, along with the moon and the stars." I think these trumpet judgments invite us to choose our future with God, the God of life and the Lamb, or with the rebellious earthly regimes that crush the weak, praise their own power, and chase their own selfish ambition and glory to the destruction of themselves and others. God will rebuke evil, is the message of Revelation chapter 8. He must, if He is to make all things new, but He also beckons us to find a life in Him before time grows short and our hearts harden toward the Lord and His mercy. Choose life, this passage says, and come out of the world and its darkness, lest you take part in her sins, lest you share in her plagues. Over and over and over again, John wants us to know that Christ alone is our firm foundation. Everything else you might depend upon will prove insecure, unstable, insufficient. So he says, build your life on Him. The saints yearned for justice and vengeance, but God wants people to not harden their hearts so that they might find life in Him. My challenge today to you is to investigate your own heart. Where have you stopped listening? Where have you grown callous to what He might be wanting to invite you into? Hear Him beckon, Him beckoning you back to Himself. Some of us think, well, if I really hit rock bottom, if He really slams me with a hammer, I'll wake up and turn. The invitation is no, do that now. The God of grace is saying, hey, you do not have to experience all this pain, this hardship. Look to me. Do not harden your heart. Christ alone is the firm foundation. Find life in Him. Let's pray. Dear God, every week that we preach this book, one, I think we're crazy. Because this is a hard book to read and to understand, but it is good. It is good, Lord, because so often we just plow ahead in our own way, thinking that in this way there is life. And we listen and trust other voices that promise us good things, even though at the end of the day we discover that they are empty and lead only to destruction. So God, today is a day of salvation. It's a day that we don't have to keep going in our way, that we don't have to keep walking forward into the future that we have chosen, God, but we can turn and we can find life and belonging in you. Peace and restoration, care and protection, joy in the midst of hardship and sorrow. So God, today we choose to soften our hearts, to turn back to you, to turn from the road to destruction and find life in your Son. May we be people that stir one another up to love and good works, that point one another to Christ, and may we joyfully chase after Jesus together. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.